Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we want to sit at the feet of Jesus. Oh, how we wish he were here to be our teacher in person. How wish we could sit there on the hillside in Galilee and hear him talk to us. Yet you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us alone. Jesus himself promised, I will come to you. I will send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, and he will teach you all things. So Lord, please let us be taught today. You know, Lord, I need a lot of help. You know, I didn't originate any of this. This is what we study today. We just want to remain in the truth as it is in Christ and the angels who inspired the prophets and the apostles. We pray that the same Holy Spirit and the angels will be here to help us understand. So may we apply this to our lives. May it be a blessing to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I just want to review a little bit this morning, and then we will kind of thank you, Nathan, so much for your kind help to us. Let's see if I'm a good teacher here this morning. This is always the time, you know. Can anybody give me the punchline of Galatians? Can anybody give me the theme out of Galatians that sums it all up? Hint, it was found in chapter 4. See if I got through yesterday. If I didn't, then I get a second chance today. After tomorrow, I get no more chances. Who said this? What?
She is our mother.
Jerusalem above. She is our mother. That's it. Good for you. Good for you. Jerusalem above. She is our mother. That's the theme and the punchline of the book of Galatians. And unless we keep that focus in mind, I put this back here on the board this morning just to kind of remind us. The covenant made with Abraham is the everlasting covenant. Abraham was saved by faith, had the gospel preached to him. Galatians is real clear about that. By the way, Galatians shoots right smack dab in the head this idea that before that there's old covenant, new covenant, and this old covenant before the cross was a covenant of works, and after the cross it's a covenant of grace. Galatians shoots that so fast in the head. He's also very clear that Mount Sinai did not undo this covenant. And while this is a different covenant, the second covenant is a temporary covenant. It's a symbolic covenant. It was meant to come to an end. It was never meant to be eternal. This covenant, let's see, what is the illustration that I used the most yesterday to describe what Mount Sinai, meaning the law, meaning all of what was given at Mount Sinai, the earthly sanctuary system, the temporary earthly sanctuary system, including the moral and the ceremonial. What word do we use to describe what that function was? Oh, I feel good this morning. I feel good. That's good. That's real good. And that's exactly what it was for. To take care of God's people and to help bring them to Christ. By the way, I don't have time to get a lot into Romans, but in Romans, there's a very interesting thing there that I wanted to underline a little bit more today. He says in one place in Romans that righteousness was manifested outside of the babysitter, outside of the law. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? In Christ, well, let me put it this way. If righteousness is only manifested through the law, what is going to happen to all of us? The human race has got a problem because we got a curse. It's our sinful nature. And the law, God is predictable. God's judicial anger is predictable. It will always lash out. When in the presence of sin, it will lash out. Just as a mother will lash out at something that is threatening her baby, God's judicial anger is like a parental love. He hates sin because of what it's done and what it does to his children. But yesterday we described that God also had a problem. Now, I know the theologians don't like me to do that, but for my simple mind, it works. If you just don't put me into... I love theologians. I enjoy talking to them, but some say God doesn't have any problems. Well, I don't know. This looks like a problem to me. And he solved it. God has solutions, and I praise the Lord for that. He constantly has solutions. Outer space is hostile to us, but God's solution was to wrap the earth in a blanket of atmosphere. God has solutions. At any rate, that judicial anger in the presence of sin lashes out. It destroys, like a parent protecting their child. God's problem is that the child is also the snake because of what sin has done to us. So the question is, how can God manifest His righteousness and His goodness without destroying us? He manifested His righteousness separate, if you please, from the law. He manifested it in Christ. So in Christ, you find Christ, the incarnate Christ, wrapped in human flesh. But in Him dwells, as Colossians says, all the fullness of the Godhead. But He is wrapped in mercy. So God manifested in the flesh Himself so that He might do two things. That He might eradicate sin and redeem us at the same time. It doesn't mean that because the law was manifested, that righteousness was manifested separate from the law, that God changed the law. That's where they go. The law was never changed, but God manifested it so we could handle it. It's like a fish, like the fish in water. If you take a fish out of the water, does a fish need oxygen, yes or no?
Yes.
It's just how you manifest the oxygen. If you take him out of the oxygen is going to kill him. Is the oxygen bad? No. But a different manifestation of that oxygen in water, the fish can live. So God in Christ manifested His righteousness in a way so that we could live and be redeemed. And I say, hallelujah to such a wonderful God. He never changed the oxygen. He never changed His righteousness. The righteousness is still the same. He just manifested it different in Christ. This law given at Sinai that was to be temporary pointed forward to that manifestation of Christ. And I think I asked this, but I want to nail this down so nobody missed it, because I was talking about the heavenly sanctuary replacing the earthly, and this might have got lost in all of that. The truth is that in Christ, Christ is the one in whom both the moral and the ceremonial law find its complete fulfillment. Christ is the ceremonial law, the real ceremonial law. If Christ has not been done away with, then the real ceremonial law has not been done away with. I know, like, the real versus the temporary. Has the temporary been done away with? I still get people that I get confused on this, so you have to be really careful with this. Because some people come and say, oh, the ceremonial law has been done away with. Yes and no. Yes, if you're talking about this temporary one given at Mount Sinai that was meant to pass away. No, if you're talking about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As long as the heavenly sanctuary is in operation, the ceremonial law in Christ is being carried out by Christ. So we study this earthly symbol, we study that earthly ceremonial to understand what Jesus is doing for us and how He's carrying that out. How about the moral law? Did that find fulfillment in Christ? By the way, what would you rather have? A little lamb whose blood was shed, or the Son of God whose blood was shed? What would you rather have? The Ten Commandments on stone, or the Ten Commandments written in the life and the living of Jesus Christ? I think the answer is clear. Does that mean that because all of this is fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus changed the Ten Commandments?
No.
And here's something else. Did Jesus change the ceremonial law as to how we're saved? I'm talking about the theology of the ceremonial law. We are saved the same way it was taught to Moses. If you understand the ceremonial law, we're saved by faith with a substitute. We put our faith in that substitute, and God eradicates our sins and takes control of our hearts and our minds. That theology of salvation that is found in the sanctuary did not change in Christ. The only thing that changed is that the real living ceremonial Lamb of God took over and now affects our salvation in a reality where that could only affect it in symbol. So I'm wanting to nail that down. So when we look at Christ Jesus, the Son of God, He is the end of the law. He is the sum total of the law, both moral and ceremonial. That's why I said, if you stay with me, it's going to end up all right. It did end up all right, didn't it? We say to our friends, our friends, we say two things to them. Well, what are you going to do with the heavenly Ten Commandments in the heavenly sanctuary? And number two, what are you going to do with the law lived out in Christ? It was Christ who said that we were to become His disciples, to do as He did, that we were to follow Him. What are we going to do with that? If Christ went to church and kept the Sabbath, I cannot ignore that. Every part of God's moral law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And every part of salvation is found in Christ Jesus. So instead of being a difficult thing for Adventists, Galatians absolutely is our strongest ally, I believe, that in Romans, and saying what we're trying to say to the world. What we're saying to the world is there is a heavenly sanctuary and the principles have never changed. No, we don't need circumcision. We don't need to sacrifice little lambs. We don't need to go through those earthly... Those have all been done away with. But that doing away with meant that it was only temporary. There is a heavenly sanctuary. Our faith is rooted in that. Now I want to take on just a little bit, and you still hear it among... Somebody told me about somebody yesterday teaching some stuff in some place. Don't be vague. I will not be vague in what I'm going to say. I just be vague in who and where. We had, back in 1980, of course, I think that was alluded to last night if you heard Roger Coon's point. And one of the big issues were that our non-Adventist friends have charged Adventists with, and then we had a scholar who came up among us who was very charismatic and had lots of personality and appeal and a nice accent to his voice, and it was very, very appealing. And I'm not being facetious here, but people, he picked up the same identical arguments been used against us for years over the sanctuary, and he simply came in and said, look, there's no real heavenly sanctuary. You go to Hebrews chapter 9, and Hebrews chapter 9 tells you that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies right off. This whole thing about a heavenly sanctuary with a first compartment and a second compartment, etc., etc. I was in Kansas when that thing hit, and I did something that I think the Lord Jesus led me to do, and that is I heard the gist of it. I decided what I would do is leave my mind free from all of the things that were swirling around, and I would just go read the Scripture. So I said, Lord, You be my teacher here, because this is foundation. Let me tell you, You do away with this. It's not merely, You're not doing away with Adventism. You aim at that, and you're going to unravel the Christian faith. I promise you, you cannot maintain genuine New Testament Christianity without a heavenly sanctuary. This is big stakes. It might have been done in the name of getting at the Adventists, but the truth is you can't survive as a Christian if you take away this doctrine. And I think I can make some good arguments for that. Anyway, I went and read Hebrews. And it is true that Hebrews chapter 9 is a little bit tricky. It's one of those areas where Paul's intellect almost gets in way of his clarity. But if you read it, and you read it with an open mind, and you try to say, what is Paul saying here? It's very clear what he's saying. He was simply saying that the earthly sanctuary had two compartments, a holy and a most holy. And he is contrasting, not comparing. Got that? There's a difference. He's contrasting, not comparing, the earthly and the heavenly. He's saying there is a heavenly sanctuary and there's an earthly sanctuary. The heavenly sanctuary is most holy. It's far more holy than the earthly sanctuary. Would anybody disagree with that? And to illustrate that, and this is where it gets into trouble, he used the difference between the holy place and the most holy place. I mean, the Holy of Holies was the Holy of Holies in contrast to the holy place. I mean, it was the place where the Shekinah glory shone. And he says the contrast between the holy place and the most holy place is like the contrast between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. And it was just as clear as a bell to me when I read it. And I said to myself, these people are missing it. They're missing it. By the way, I went back through. I should take you probably to the text. But you can run that through. And it just simply says, uses the word tahagia there. Holy place, holy place, holy place. So that it's a contrast between the heavenly holy place and the earthly holy place. It's a contrast. We have been on good ground. Now, I have also said, we do not only have the witness of the Apostle Paul, who said that the earthly sanctuary was a pattern, copy, and shadow. We also have the witness of Moses in the Old Testament, who said he copied this thing. It was a pattern after the one in heaven. That means there already had to be one in heaven. Yes. And I don't believe that you can spiritualize this away by simply saying, well, you know, I want to be careful here. I just be careful of people who spiritualize this away. People who say, well, God's presence is there, so there's a sanctuary. If God's presence is not there, there's no sanctuary. That's subtle. John says, and then we have the witness of the Apostle John, who actually gave us a picture of the heavenly sanctuary as he went through it. You can see Jesus. I talked about that yesterday. So I say to my friends, look, whose witness do you want, whether there's a heavenly sanctuary or not? Do you want the witness of Moses? Do you want the witness of the Apostle Paul? Do you want the witness of John? Or do you want some theologian's imagination? Or some preacher's imagination? Or some layperson's imagination? Do you want somebody's imagination? Or do you want the witness of the Scripture? The witness of the Scripture is powerful and clear, and you don't have to be brilliant to try to figure it out. And everything we have rises and falls on this. I think you will continue to see this attack, and I think that's one reason the spirit of prophecy is often attacked, is because of the continued enlightenment that we have of the heavenly sanctuary and its function in our lives and living. Okay, now I want to again nail that down, that in Christ all is carried out and fulfilled, all of this. All right, any questions? I'm going to pause here. You have questions that you want to ask? Things I left in your mind yesterday?
Couldn't we use another word than fulfilled?
Yes, because that's...
That becomes a stumbling block when you're explaining it to someone.
That's a good point. Fulfilled seems like it's a past thing. And what we really need to say is that...
it's a reality, yeah.
It is a reality. It's a present reality that's there. That it continues to be ministered. It's a ministry that continues to go on in our behalf right now. Thank you. That's a very good point.
And Jay, another thing, too, that I would think about is with the Ten Commandment law, knowing it is an eternal, perpetual, never-ending covenant, you know, it continues to function as a schoolmaster who brings us to Christ as we look into
right.
the law and we see our sin. And it continues to be the mirror, it continues to be the standard of righteousness by which we'll be judged.
Right. We will be judged by by the character of Christ, because it's the perfect reflection of the law, if you please. Okay, good. All right, let's go back to the book of Galatians. I hope I'm not talking too loud. I'm not trying to talk so loud, but I just want to make sure everybody hears me. So that's the reason I've kind of lifted up my voice there a little bit. All right, let's go back to chapter 4. We left off with verse 26. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above, is she underneath the babysitter? No, she's underneath the parent, and she's free. And she's the mother of us all. Does that mean free to sin? No, no, no. Free, empowered to be good. That's what that is all about. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. By the way, did Jesus have any earthly children? The answer is yes and no. Am I right? I'm looking at all of his children this morning. When he gets to the kingdom of heaven, even though he never married, he never had little boys and girls, there are going to be lots of little boys and girls in the kingdom of heaven. They're all going to belong to him. He is one that brings it all out. Well, this is a reference to Sarah, of course, who had no children, as it were. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, and then who was he born according to the flesh and then persecuted Isaac? That was Ishmael, right, and Hagar's son. And he said, because of what they've done to this, this is now like Hagar. You got that? He's using an illustration. Because of the way they've turned this thing in, this now is persecuting who? Isaac. See what I'm saying? So Hagar now is persecuting Jesus. Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. Why? Because instead, this has replaced the father who gave it. It's replaced the God who gave it. And now when the real God shows up, it is vying for its place. In other words, it doesn't want to give up its new rulership. But it's a rulership it should not ever have had in the first place. All right? But he who according to the flesh then persecuted him, Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. He's simply saying, you cannot take this system, this perverted system, this babysitter that's been perverted that was just fined at one time, you cannot take this system of works and mix it with a system of grace and expect that they will coexist happily. The only way that you can have peace in Abraham's home and in the Christian's heart is that you have to get rid of this earthly temporary system and understand it was temporary and lay it aside. You cannot use it as a means of salvation. If you use it as a means of salvation, it will undo the work of Isaac or the Savior. It will undo his work in your life. That is true for anything, by the way. We can translate. We can jump away from this. Anything that comes into your heart or my heart that replaces the Savior is Ishmael persecuting Jesus. Anything that you make a God out of, now hear me carefully, I'm not worried about anybody in this room going through the rituals of the temple. That's not really, while that's the main message of Galatians and for the Christian church, there's yet a bigger message to the Christian church. And the bigger message is this, that we can have nothing in our heart of which we make an idol. If you make an idol out of your children, if you make an idol out of your husband, you make an idol out of your parents, you make an idol out of your wife, if you make an idol out of your possessions, your material goods, if you make an idol out of anything, that idol becomes an Ishmael in your life, and it will persecute the Savior because it wants to control your life. And you cannot have both. You must get rid of the idols in order to establish Christ in your life. You must have not a perverted love for your children, but a proper love for your children. You must have not a perverted love for your wife. You must cast out perverted love and make sure that you love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Abraham demonstrated that in his life twice. The first time with Ishmael, when the angel came in the middle of the night and said, send him away. The second time was Isaac, and that was even tougher. Can you imagine what Abraham must have thought when he heard that voice again? Take now thy son, thine only son. Perhaps God did that to make sure that Abraham did not make an idol out of Isaac. That he was willing to give Isaac to him. That he was willing to say, Isaac belongs to you, even though he is the focus of all your dreams, your hopes. My dear brothers and sisters, our children can't save us. And we can't save our children. Our husbands and wives can't save us. You can have a perfect home with a perfect marriage. It will not save you. The only thing that can save you is Christ Jesus. He alone deserves your highest and most devoted and loyal affections. That is the message of Galatians. Because only in Him is salvation. All other things, all other idols have to be taken out of our life. That's the application of Galatians. So, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman. We're no longer bound to this earthly sanctuary and all of that, but of the free, the heavenly sanctuary, Jerusalem, which is above, is our mother. Chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Would you like to try to explain that to me? What do you think he means here, to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage?
Relying upon the ceremonies and things of that sort to save us.
That's right. Relying on anything. Even relying on human relationships. We can jump it from there. Initially, in the context, it's relying on all this earthly sanctuary, any part of it. It's never... Remember, we started this out by saying the great message of Galatians that Paul is concerned about is not Jesus and, but Jesus, period. There's no addition, nothing, zero. You cannot add even one little part of this. You know, if people could plead, well, can't we just keep hanging on to circumcision? I mean, that tells us our Jewishness. No, you can't hang on to anything. It's Jesus, period. I saw another hand. Thank you. It was well said.
I was thinking works.
Yeah. You can't trust anything but the Savior alone. So we are free in Christ. Does that mean that we're free now to be bad? Obviously, that's a contradiction of the whole plan of salvation. We're now free, praise God, to be good. And, you know, most of our friends don't argue over that. They really don't argue over it. They just pull out all that other stuff when they come to the Sabbath. That's because they're disobedient. You see, you've got to repent. James makes a very good argument. If you break one of the law, you've what? You break them all. His argument is that they hang together. So I cannot take the Ten Commandments and say, you know, I like all of those Ten Commandments, except I don't like that fourth commandment. So that's been done away with, but the rest of them are okay. That is not repentance. That is the work of Cain, not the work of Abel. You know, there's an illustration, you may have heard it before, but it's a good one, where a father wanted to hand over his business to his son. And he said, "Son, I'm going on a trip. And someday all of this will be yours, but right now it's mine. And you're under my authority, and I'm asking you to do something. I'm asking you to build a new barn. Here are the plans. Here is the way I want it to face. Here's the way it needs to be, et cetera, et cetera. When I come back, I will look forward to seeing how well you have executed these plans." And the son said, "Fine, Father," and he took on the job with relish. And they got into building this grand new barn, and in the process of it, as they were studying the plans, et cetera, et cetera, the contractor came to the son and he said, "Son, I think your dad made a mistake here. He's got this barn facing west, and really the barn should face east. That's the only thing I think that we ought to change of what your father did." "Yeah, but Dad said he..." "Well, I know, but I think your dad just made a mistake here. But you're in charge. If you want it facing west, we'll make it face west. But if you want it face east, we'll make the change on the plan." Well, the son thought about it a little bit, and he said to the man, he said, "Okay." He said, "You change it and make it face east." When his dad came home, he looked at everything that his son had done. Everything was fulfilled to the letter except for one thing. The barn faced east instead of west. And his father looked at his son and he said to his son, "Son, I'm deeply disappointed." "Well, what do you mean, Dad?" He said, "You didn't do one thing I asked you to do." He said, "What do you mean I didn't do one thing you asked me to do?" He said, "Look, in that detail, right, in that detail, don't we actually have the little fine detail?" And he went over down the list. And the father says, "You didn't do one thing I asked you to do." He said, "What do you mean?" He says, the barn faces east instead of facing west. And the son says, "That's the only change we made in the whole thing." And the contractor said, "You would want that change made." He said, "Son, you did what you wanted to do. The only reason you did the other things is because you agreed with me. But when it came to something that we disagreed on, you went ahead and did it your way. You really didn't do one thing I ask you to do." The point is that when we repent in front of the whole law, not just part of it. The message of the Adventist and the message of Galatians is that you can't pick and choose with the Ten Commandments. You've got to repent in front of them all. And that's the liberty we have. The liberty is that we have a liberty in Christ Jesus that has set us free from being entangled in bonds and yokes of bondage. Okay, verse 2. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you have become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Remember, there's nothing wrong in essence with circumcision, but they were being circumcised because they felt if they weren't circumcised, they were going to be lost. So keep that context in mind. Circumcision in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. It's when you use it for this. Verse 3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." In another place he says, circumcision avails nothing, nor uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments of God. It's a parallel statement. If love is working in our life, if Christ is the object of all of our truest and most loyal affections, will love be working in our life? It certainly will be. Because you cannot have an affection for Christ without that love working through there. All right, verse 7. "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." By the way, that was part of my illustration a while ago. Fits that little characteristic. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. What is the offense of the cross?
We're so rotten we can't do anything to affect our salvation. That's offensive to the carnal heart because we want to be good.
Why was Cain offended? You're very close.
Because what he did was...
Remember, do you know how Jesus opened his ministry? Do you know the line that defines the ministry of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus?
Repent.
What does repent say to all of us? It says, Jay Gallimore, you're going the wrong way. You've got to turn around. You've got to change. And I'll tell you, the carnal heart hates that. It resists that. The offense of the cross is that Christ calls for total, complete, absolute surrender of the old human nature so he can replace it with the new. And the old human nature does not want to give up. It does not like to surrender. It doesn't call for a little bit of surrender. It doesn't call for, hey, I can hang on to at least 20% of the world, that's okay. It calls for absolute surrender. And that's even hard sometimes for me to get through my head. I have to keep coming back to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I'm scared of absolute surrender. And Jesus comes back and says, what are you scared of? Well, I'm scared I'm going to have to give up something. I'm scared of that cross that I'll have to pick up. You ever have those battles in your heart, in your life? Pick up the cross, he says, and follow me. Absolute surrender. The offense of the cross is anything that we keep hanging on to. Anything that we keep hanging on to. All right. Then Paul gets very graphic here in verse 12. I wish that those who trouble you would cut themselves off. Is he a little bit upset in Galatians? We've seen him come out pretty strong in some strong things. By the way, you know, sometimes we put an unbearable burden on our ministers. Because we want them to preach the truth but not offend anybody. I've often wondered how Jesus would make it
today.
And I know what somebody said, well, you know, the preachers, they're not Jesus. That's true. Belongs to preaching the message of Jesus, right? So how can you preach the truth and not offend somebody? In fact, in the Adventist church, it's kind of, oh, you know, he didn't offend anybody. He must be a wonderful person. I mean, he's got that group and this group, and he satisfies them both. He's a marvel. What we're really saying is a wonderful politician. But Jesus wasn't a politician. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not kind and good to everybody. Am I right?
Yeah, that's right.
Regardless of whether they like what we said or not, doesn't mean that we're not kind and good. That should always be. There's never an excuse for being discourteous or unkind to people that have a different view or don't agree with what I say. I understand. The question here is, what do we want our preachers to be? We want them to be like Jesus, don't we? And Jesus said, be very aware, be leery when everybody speaks good of you. So, I don't know what that's worth this morning, but I think true biblical preaching has a cutting and saving power that works together. It cuts and it saves. And we need that kind of biblical preaching. And we need that kind of biblical teaching that saves and cuts and cuts and saves. By the way, how about the apostles? Did they make everybody happy?
No.
Paul's not even making everybody happy in the church. Get this. This is not a Christian versus the non-Christian issue. Galatians is dealing with an issue in the Christian church. And there is a group that's absolutely sure that you've got to add some of this. And Paul is standing up saying, they're wrong. And he says, I'm getting so tired of it, I wish they'd cut themselves off. Now, that maybe that was a little bit vigorous for our day. I don't know. Probably is. But I think you have my drift here this morning. We want the truth preached as it is in Jesus. And by the way, you as lay people, you have a part to play in that. If you demand your pastors to be politicians, they get tempted. Just letting that sink in a little bit. You don't want politicians for ministers, because there's a day of judgment coming, and you want those ministers to walk with God and to help prepare you for that day of judgment. You want them to help make ready the church to meet the Lord Jesus in peace.
Mrs. White says you shouldn't even praise the ministers after the sermon because of what we are human.
Yep, yeah.
And you just praise the message, of course.
Right. Right. You always be grateful for the message, but you don't have to build up these poor human frail vessels. And don't tear them down either. Give them some encouragement. They need encouragement. Being a pastor is a tough job. It's a tough job. And, you know, some people, they get very, very frustrated because of sometimes the pull. So they need encouragement, need their arms around it. But we also, as ministers, need to be humble, because we too are like everybody else. We need correction too. We need exhortation too. We need that path laid out for us too. We have to be humble at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is still, always must be, the real leader of the church. I think there's one thing that's really impressed me. The general conference that impressed me the most was the one in 1990 in Indianapolis, when Robert Falkenberg, and I'm sorry for some of his difficulties, but he said something at that time that has left an indelible impression on me, and I'm forever grateful that the Lord put it in his mouth. And he said there, we must understand and recognize that the Lord Jesus is the real president of the General Conference. He must always be the true pastor of every church. He must always be the true leader of every conference. My work is like John the Baptist, and the pastor's work is like John the Baptist. We must constantly push you to fasten your eyes on Jesus as the leader, not only as a savior, but as the leader of the church. I long for the day when the Spirit of God will fall with such power that we will be conscious continually of the leadership of the Savior. Amen. And I think that's going to be a great and grand day. I think that day is sooner than we think. Okay. Keep going here. All right. 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. What does the flesh mean here? It means your carnal nature. But through love, serve one another. Unselfish love. What's a good definition of love? Love is the abused word today. But I think a good definition of love is unselfish love, or principled love. It doesn't operate out of sentimentalism. It operates because it's unselfish to start with, serving one another. But if you bite and devour one another, verse 15, beware lest you can be consumed by one another. If the Christian church does not have a love for each other, then what happens to the Christian church? It's going to fall apart. I think we ought to understand the theory of truth. I'm grateful for Galatians. I'm grateful for the theory. But the Apostle Paul now spends the rest of the chapter telling us how important it is to practice the truth. Isn't that good? So we need to practice that truth and practice that love. Ellen White says that one of the big problems in the early church as it began to lose its power was because it spent more time on the theory of truth rather than the practice of truth. No, she says more on the theory of love and righteousness rather than the practice of love within the church. You can go either way with that. But the point is that practice is most, most important. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you are a Spirit-filled Christian, you are going to be putting down the carnal flesh and the temptations in your life. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Is there a war going on in your life and your heart and all of our hearts and life? It's going on constantly. Stuff runs through your mind, and you have to say, Lord, I don't choose that. I don't want that in my life. I want the Spirit of God. I love that promise. That promise that says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he what?
Trusts
in thee. That has to be a continual thing going in our life. A continual communion with God in the Spirit of God, asking for help and strength moment by moment. So it's a walking with the Spirit of God. It's a practice. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the babysitter. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not going back to that old system that God has said it's over with. If you're led by the Spirit, your automobile or your whatever else, it's not going to be an idol in your life. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not going to be under the supervision of elemental things. Remember that? Not going to be controlled by them. All right. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. By the way, look at that word lewdness. I can't resist. Apply that to our world today. Would that change some of the music we see? I tell you, it's not a conservative, liberal issue. The issue is, are we going to be faithful to the Scripture?
Amen.
That's the issue.
The truth in Jesus.
The issue is faithfulness. In some things, Christians will be far more liberal than the most worldly individual. Many worldly individuals would not stoop to put their arm around somebody who's been beat up by the devil and life is dealt them one miserable card after another. But a true Christian will take off his or her coat, put their arms around them, spend money on them, help them, try to get them up off the ground. That's a liberality that ought to be filling each of our hearts. There should be a liberalness, a goodness, but there also should be something that we will never ever give up. When James says, contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that faith was not a rigid conservatism, nor was it a liberal worldlyism. It was a faithfulness to what Scripture was and to what the Savior is.
Amen.
That's what it is. And we got to keep it that way by God's grace. Lewdness. A lot of lewd stuff nowadays. In fact, I think television and the media have specialized in lewdness. In fact, they're making the whole nation lewd. They're turning our young people into lewdness, if you please. And they make fun of the most gracious good things and call that old fogey stuff. Well, let the labels fly. Believe me, they're going to fly. And you're going to hear people try to sort it all out. Well, am I this? Or am I this? Or how far out am I on this? Or how far? Listen, just focus on being faithful to the Lord Jesus and Scripture. That's what I want to be. That's where I want to be. And that's where Paul is at. All right, he goes on to describe this stuff here. Verse 20, idolatry. Many idols in the world today. Sorcery. Sounds like television, doesn't it? Hatred. You know, you look at the...
I hate the good.
Yeah. You look at all this stuff, you know, of course, and it gets twisted all around. But even in the ones that people say, oh, that's a good one because, you know, the good people won and the bad people lost. But often the good people win by getting revenge. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine. Let me take care of it, says. For the Christian, we say, Lord, I leave it in your hands. Besides, I love that person. I want them saved. You know, the early Christian church... The early Christian church, they really believed Jesus. And when Jesus said, if somebody comes to you and sues you and takes your coat, give him your cloak to go with it. That's powerful. You understand the principle involved here? The principle is that if you're mistreating me, I'm going to try to still be kind to you, even though you're mistreating me. That's the principle. That's liberal stuff, isn't it?
Does that mean the conference isn't supposed to sue anybody then?
Sue anybody, the general conference. Right?
Yeah. Do I want to get into that? I was doing pretty good till he asked that question.
So you opened up for it.
Well, No, I'm saying that the principle's involved.
Right.
And the point is that we're trying to be kind. We do have legal things. If somebody came and said, we're going to take this academy, should the conference legally try to defend what God's people have invested in? I don't think Jesus is talking about that kind of thing. He's talking about on a personal level. I do think that God's church, as I've watched it, the organization, I'm not talking about just Michigan Conference, the last place they want to get into is a court. They try to do it. In fact, sometimes we are taken advantage of because we don't want to get into a court. Now, the General Conference, and I am going to defend them on this, and I'll tell you why. They have been really kind of beat up on in some circles for defending the name Seventh-day Adventist. We all operate under a 501c3, all of us, every conference, the Seventh-day Adventist Church operates under the name Seventh-day Adventist, which is peculiar to 501c3. I was certainly glad that some local church had the foresight to disfellowship David Koresh.
Yeah, David Koresh.
Do you want a David Koresh saying, well, we're Seventh-day Adventists too? Do you want him saying that to the world? No, there must be a clear distinction. And the only thing the General Conference has said is, if you are part of us, be part of us, but you cannot separate from us and use our name. It's not even because it causes confusion. So it's not the same thing of treating somebody unkindly. It's saying that there has to be a distinction here. If you, and I'm just showing you how some of the, if you, this is a little different subject. If I run into you with my car, in Michigan it's no fault, but in some places it's not. Sometimes the only way that you can get redress is in court, because the insurance company now takes over and they say, yeah, I represent Jay Gallimer, but we're not going to give you a dime more than we can, and you just, and the only thing you can do is you have to sue me, so the insurance company has to come up and step up to it. There are those kinds of things that you just can't take that word suit and just simply let it fall all over into every situation.
Yeah, but should a Christian get all that he can then if he's in a lawsuit, or just get what he feels like he deserves? You know, laws go way beyond
what
I feel is necessary to demand the right of a person.
Correct. I think it's a point well taken.
Yeah, no.
As a Christian, I would rather take a loss. Now, I'm not talking about insurance now.
No.
I'm talking about something between me and Don. And if I think that Don has taken advantage of me, I would rather take the loss than take Don and make a big issue out of it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, those who treat you unkindly, what do you do with them? Do you treat them unkindly back?
No.
Or do you treat them with kindness? That's what Jesus is saying.
Sometimes that's worse for them. You know, then they think, oh, you know, I've tried to dead, now they're doing this, they're being nice to me.
Right. You know? Right.
Like Roger Coon went to that man who was Gene Negan, Ellen White, before he went into the White Estate. He went to him personally.
Right. Right. I appreciated that. I thought it was a nice gesture. Okay, here it is. Envy, verse 21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Revelries. I ride down the road down nowadays, and I see a popular name. It's called party stores. Party stores. Why do they have party stores? It's because everybody wants to have, quote, a party. And they're not talking about an innocent party. They're talking about revelries. And I think that's well defined here. I think you know what I mean by that. But he says, verse 21 goes on, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is Paul a legalist then? God forbid. Absolutely not. No, he's calling for a wonderful Christ-like life and Christ-like living. Is Paul conservative here? What?
Liberal.
Is he liberal? No, he's just faithful. He's just faithful, that's all. He's just saying, we've got to, as a Christian church, we've got to do that which God calls us to do. That's not being one or the other. It's just being faithful to the Lord Jesus. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If we understand the true message of righteousness by faith will always bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Always. Never fails. And then he says, verse 24, is another important text. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also to be tempted. How are we to act towards those who fall among us? Peter caught the message of Jesus in Matthew 18. And Peter said, Lord, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times? Peter is pretty generous. Come on now. Hey, if somebody does you wrong, is unkind to you, will you forgive them once? And then they come and do it again. Would you forgive them again? Five times? I hear some people say that's stretching it. I'm telling you, Peter was generous. There is in the Christian, when Christ lives in our heart, there is a forbearing spirit that forgiveness is already stacked up for those I interact with. That said, somebody do me wrong, I plan already to forgive them by God's grace. I love the story by Abraham Lincoln. I think I got time to tell this real quick. Abraham Lincoln had gone to Richmond, Virginia. The Civil War was just about over. He'd gone to Richmond, Virginia, and he had visited the home of, not the home, but the office of Jefferson Davis, who was the president of the Confederacy. And he went in and he says, I want to be left alone. His aides left him alone. And he was in there such a long time that they finally got embarrassed and they went over to check on him. And when they opened the door there to check on Abraham Lincoln, he was sitting at Jefferson Davis' desk with his face in his hands, weeping. He was weeping over the terrible losses of that war, over mothers who would never have their sons back. He was weeping over the destruction of property and the horrors that that war had caused. When he discovered that they had found him, he said, well, I want to go do something. They said, well, what is it? He says, I want to visit the home of George Pickett. George Pickett had led the charge at Gettysburg. I think it's correct, if I've got my history correct. But he led that charge in which there was so much death and destruction. He and George had been good friends before the Civil War. He said, I want to visit George Pickett's home. His aide took him to George Pickett's home, and they knocked on the door, and George Pickett's wife came to the door. And he said, hi, hello, I am George's old friend. I'm Abraham Lincoln. And she, in fear, put her hand over her mouth. At that point, her two-year-old boy looked out from behind his mother's skirts and looked up at Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln reached down and scooped the boy up in his arms. And like many two-year-olds whose faces are wet with all kinds of interesting things, he planted a big dewy kiss on Abraham Lincoln's face. And both of their faces lit up in a smile. And he looked at this little boy who was George Jr. And he says, I want you to tell your daddy, that lovable old rascal, that I still love him. And the war is not going to make any difference between us. What a great picture of grace and forgiveness.
Way back in Genesis 3, am I my brother's keeper? And then you read right here, bear ye one another's burdens, you know, in verse 2.
Right.
To fulfill the law of Christ.
Amen.
So when you're studying with somebody, could be, you know, a Christian trying to bring them to faith, even though they seem to resist, you should never give up.
That's right. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. May God grant us an unselfishness, a liberal unselfishness. Verse 3, and if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. We have to constantly get that old man down, don't we?
Amen.
Get him down. Put him where he belongs, back on the cross. Verse 4, but let each examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in one another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Verse 7 is a fascinating verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man does, shall he also reap. Paul, did you mess up and go back to legalism? Well, what do you think? How do you fit that verse in all of this? God is not mocked. I think what Paul is saying, and he's saying it to his enemies as well as to his friends. You've been saved by faith. You've made a choice that God has worked a great work in your life. Do not use that as license to do evil. Do not mock God. Do not mock God when He's come down and offered His only begotten Son and poured Him out on Calvary's cross, when He has saved you from your wretchedness, when He has transformed you into a new creature, when He's given you a liberty in Himself. Do not now go out and behave like the world, like a worldling, and say, I'm saved by faith and it's okay. God is not mocked. We will do good things if Christ lives in us. John is very clear. He who sins does not have the Father in him. That's what he says. If we're not sinning by God's grace, it's because Jesus is living in my life. The only reason you don't sin is when Jesus lives in our life, when He's in control. That's the only thing that keeps us from that. So that's a warning to all of us. It's not in contradiction to. It is, don't take this for granted. I think that's one of the biggest problems we have as Christians, is that we have been saved by faith, we've had a walk with God, and as the years go by and Jesus hasn't returned, we start getting weary in well-doing. And little by little, we begin to slip back and we start taking our precious Savior for granted. It happens in marriages. We start taking each other for granted. We must never, ever take our Savior for granted, because that begins to destroy that tenderness, that love, that fidelity. That, and you can't let, I mean, you know, the Muslims, you got to get down five times a day, et cetera, et cetera. That doesn't change the inside of our heart. The only way that can be kept is through His Word and in constant work with Him and in constant work for others. If we're not witnessing, our life and our experience with Jesus is not being recharged. It's just like those go-karts that we're riding up and down the hills. You either plug that thing in at night, you either witness and share your faith, or in the morning you're not going to have any juice in your batteries. I'm serious. You've got to be about your Father's business. That is your Father's business. I mean, He came to the cross to save you. He wants to use you as an ambassador to somebody else. He didn't say how many souls you had to win. He only said you had to be His witnesses. You got to be about His business. You become His witness, you will win souls. Somehow, some way, some soul will be affected by what you do. Maybe many souls. So, how do you recharge your relationship with Christ? How do you keep it from turning into taking Him for granted? You share your faith. Share your faith. You see, let me give you an illustration right here. My charger wasn't working. I hadn't used the go-kart too much. Golf cart. And the guy said to me, I took it and talked to him about it. He says, well, you know, it may not need a charge. And so he looked at it and he says, you know, your batteries are right up there. So if your batteries, if you're not using it, you won't need the charge, so to speak. It's when you use it that you need the charge. But you need the charge always in order to keep your fresh relationship with Christ Jesus. So we have to share our faith, and that sharing is what recharges us. Okay, let's go on. See, we're about finished here. I got 5 minutes to finish this. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. See what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may suffer persecution, but that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, he's saying, these guys are saying, they can go around and say, hey, the whole Christian, they can go back to their Jewish, non-Christian, Jewish friends and say, we want you to know that all of the Christians have been circumcised.
Right.
Got it? That's what was happening there.
Yeah.
Lost my place. Here we go. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The punchline is Jerusalem above is our mother. The most important text is I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the second most important text, in my poor opinion, is this text. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, if you've been crucified to the world has no part in you. If the world has been crucified to you, vice versa, you have no part in the world. For in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon Israel. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit. Amen. What a powerful book. What a powerful chapter. Tomorrow I'm going to get into Colossians, and we're going to talk about Colossians chapter 2. I can't cover the whole book, but we're going to talk about Colossians chapter 2 and what that means. And I hope that you will study the book of Revelation with a new vision. I've got 2 or 3 minutes here, but I hope that you will start looking at the Revelation as a picture of Jesus moving through the heavenly sanctuary. I hope you'll do that. You'll find it'll open up visions for you. By the way, I've got, since you got the background, I've got 3 minutes. Do you mind 3 more minutes? I'm watching the clock here. Do you know, have you ever heard of this thing that says, can you see this here? Here's Revelation, first 11 chapters, the last from 12 to 22 deal with the Holy of Holies. And these 11 chapters came the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven churches. Remember that?
Yeah.
And the sixth church, the sixth seal, and the sixth trumpet are the transitional trumpets, are the transitions. They transition you into the Holy of Holies. This is a focus, and remember I said the time period that this represents was from the cross to the judgment. Everything that takes place here takes place in this time period, but looks forward into here. Everything here, the mark of the beast, all of those things, Revelation 13, all of that takes place in this time period to the second coming, always looking back to here. This is why some people have brought confusion into the church, because they have taken the trumpets and they've taken them down here and put them with the seven last plagues. They've taken them out of the setting and the context of the book of Revelation, and it's no wonder they get a lot of people into confusion. So I'm sharing that with you so that as you study the book of Revelation, study it in the context of the sanctuary. It is open in heaven in chapter 1. You're in the holy place. And in chapter 11, verse 19, another door is open. The Ark of the Covenant is revealed. And you're now in the Holy of Holies. The heavenly sanctuary is not only the place of redemption, it is also the command center for the great war that's going on planet Earth. And Jesus has given the orders. It's intense up there. Your name is there. My name is there. God is giving orders all about your life and my life. It's intense. Don't let anybody ever tell you that that's dull stuff. It's not dull. Let me tell you, the command center is very interesting. May God bless you as you study. I hope to see you tomorrow.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.